Take your Bibles then and turn with me to the book of James chapter 1. I think that the foremost reputation of the book of James is that it is such a practical epistle. I think that's predominantly the way we view it. He speaks of such practical matters. He contrasts faith and works and how that relates to our lives. Tonight we're going to be looking at just the first 8 verses of this, and I want you to put in your mind that the general theme of James' letter is that we begin to work out in our lives what it means to be a Christian. And so we take the truth of God's word and we bring it in through the avenue of the mind into the soul and work it out through the body. As he will say later on in his epistle, faith without works is dead, being alone. We're going to see how that faith begins to affect and cause a change within our lives. And we were talking about that this morning, so we're not stretching so far from what we've had you thinking about already today, where Paul said, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that he might be a partaker of Christ, and that his life would be like that. And I don't think that I'm exaggerating when I say that we've moved away from that in Christianity, not in total. And a group like ours is, you know, quite different. And there are many groups like ours. Don't misunderstand me about that. Let's say that we're an isolated case. But much of Christianity today satisfies itself with religious activities. I've gone to church. I've done my thing for the week, that kind of thing. And some of those people are very active and sacrificial in what they do and quite serving in their groups. But yet their lives don't reflect the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the first priority, that our lives reflect the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking at in the book of James. And he's going to deal with us about some very significant issues about how that happens. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together tonight, I pray that the simplicity of it would not be hidden from us, that we'll just simply take it for what it says, understand it, and that it would begin to bear fruit in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first verse, just a little introductory material here. James, a servant of God. You know who this James was? James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you follow the lives of his half-brothers through the New Testament scriptures, you find that there were times when they just thought he'd lost his mind. And I guess thought that maybe he had some kind of Walter Mitty dream about his greatness and who he was. And it is so refreshing to see this come on then historically, that James became a follower of his brother. But notice how he addresses himself, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, my brother. He said, my Lord. And here is a member of the household who has grown up with him and has seen him through the period of his entire life, when he served his father as the elder son, worked as a carpenter, began his ministry. And James, with all of that information about him, is very comfortable in concluding that my older half-brother is God. We couldn't have a testimony of a nearer person to him that has made that testimony. Now, when you see the epistles from Paul, when he is writing an epistle solely by himself, he addresses it as Paul the Apostle of Christ. And he makes quite pointed that position he had as the apostle, as he well should. James was not an apostle. All of the books of the Bible were not necessarily written by apostles. And James is one that was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. But they were used of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the Word of God. So we have this man James, who also was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And James, even maybe more so than Paul, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew. And his interest was in his people. And that's why he addresses this the way he says, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And the Jewish people were just scattered all over the world. Now, we've been looking at some things together on Wednesday night from the book of Ezekiel, and we're studying the book of Daniel Sunday mornings in the adult Sunday school class, and we understand that Israel, through their disobedience, were scattered throughout the earth. This has been a part of God's discipline of these people. James had a real love for these people who were all scattered out there, and so he's writing to them. Now, that brings up the next question. Are we reading somebody else's mail as we go into this? If this is written to the 12 tribes, does it apply to us? Well, it certainly does apply to us, because these 12 tribes to whom he is writing to those who have become followers of Lord Jesus Christ like he has among those Jewish people. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that there is no difference, Jew, Greek, no difference. The followers of Jesus Christ are one family. Now, he jumps right in to the theme of what he's talking about. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. The word temptations here is not an idea of being tempted to do evil, but it's talking about the trials that enter into our life. And there is a very different idea to experiencing a trial and being tempted to sin. And James deals with that further down in this letter, in verse 13, where he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, when we get down there, we'll be talking about, if I may just kind of flippantly use this word, the psychology of temptation, what it means to be tempted, and how the tempter works on us to urge us to do evil. Up here in chapter 2, we're talking about the normal trials and difficulties of life. And James says, when you encounter these things, and it seems like we just fall into them, that's the way it appears, the providence of God is all uniquely planned and organized and orchestrated by him. For us down on this side of the tapestry, it looks like it has just happened. And we are assured by Scripture that that is not the case at all. To kind of expand our view of these trials, go with me to a verse that we looked at this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where Paul talks about some of the trials that he had. And he speaks of it as a thorn in his flesh, and that's why we assume it's some type of physical ailment. And as he was dealing with that, here in the book of Corinthians, he is busy at this time of this writing and doing his missionary work. And he obviously thought that this trial in his flesh, this physical difficulty, would limit and hinder him in the pursuit of his duties as a missionary. In verse 8 he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." I think that the Apostle Paul had a closer relationship to the Lord than we do. I think when he asked once, he really knew he'd asked once. How many times do we badger the Lord about things that we are concerned about, unhappy with, may I say, or whatever? And we may badger him and badger him about it. We may pray about it every time we pray. As I read this, I think it's kind of interesting. He said, three times I asked him. And I look at this from the point of view of a parent, which would be an attempt to see it from the point of view of God. And we might say to our kids, now, that's the third time you've asked me, and the answer is the same, and I don't want you to ask me again. I will do that, won't we? You know? Joe didn't want to eat his soup at lunchtime. And his dad put it to him very clearly, no, Joe, you can't not eat that. You must eat your soup. Oh, Granddad has a hard time keeping his nose out of those things. I don't want those kids to get in trouble, you know. And I just sit there and stay out of it, you know. Joe ate his soup, incidentally. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, you ever wonder about how God said that to him? I just assume that God orally, verbally, communicated that to the Apostle Paul. And I think it's written here for our admonition, and I will refer back to this later. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear that God had chosen not to answer this prayer and told him, rather, that his grace was sufficient for him to bear up under this weakness. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to remove this thorn from your flesh. And as a matter of fact, this thorn is going to make you a better missionary. And I have no doubt at all that Paul thought that this thorn was hindering his missionary work. Isn't that interesting how we can be so wrong about the affairs of our lives and the condition of our bodies and the circumstances that we face, that we can be absolutely 180 degrees wrong about it and our assumptions about it, our conclusions? Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, he uses the word glory here in kind of an interesting way. It's as though, okay, I've learned my lesson. And this might have been quite a conflict between God and Paul about finally accepting this thorn in the flesh. And it might have been one of those things like, all right, now you've talked to me about this three times, and this is it. Don't you bring this up again. You have this for a purpose. And I think that this was some weighty event that happened in Paul's life, and through it, he learned an incredible thing that became a part of his life, and he said, I will now glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And so through this, he has developed a whole different view of what he calls here an infirmity. Now that is expanded, and this is where I wanted to come to, because James has said, when you fall into all sorts of trials or temptations, Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, is he just being, that's the word I'm looking for here, a little loose in his speech? I take pleasure in my infirmities? If indeed we should take pleasure in our infirmities, we got a ways to go. Every one of us. I take pleasure in my infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches. Well, I tell you, when I'm reproached, I take pleasure in finding vengeance. Boom. Will you allow me to lay this upon you heavily and say, do we really do that, take pleasure in those things? I mean, come home from work and you say, wow, this has been a great day, Becky. I was teaching school and these kids were absolutely nasty to me. And when I brought it up to the principal said, if you weren't such a poor substitute teacher, you wouldn't face those kind of difficulties in the classroom. And so Don comes home just all excited and says, Becky, I've had the greatest day. Is that not what the text suggests? I take pleasure in reproaches. I think sometimes we so flippantly read the scriptures without really understanding the weight of them. I take pleasure in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am become strong. So with that said, we come back then to James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, we can go tearing through the rest of the book of James and gain all the knowledge of it and get it all in line so that we could answer Pastor Weber's questions and get our name on line number 10. But it will be of no value to us until we literally take ourselves aside and give ourselves a Dutch uncle chat and say, David, you have a biblical responsibility to begin to respond to the trials and the necessities and the difficulties of your life with joy. We have an obligation to do that, and that is a self-obligation. Several years ago in Christianity, an idea was popularized as Christian psychologists and Christian preachers were trying to promote growth in the believer's life and victory over sin. And one of the things they promoted was, and don't be offended when I say this because we've all considered this idea, an accountability partner. And what you need is an accountability partner. Well, I think James says God is your accountability partner. And here's what you're accountable to, His Word. And when trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. I think that we can begin to do that. It won't be easy. And it will take effort on our part to sit ourselves down and talk to ourselves about these things. The psalmist did that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. He was his closest accountability partner. Now, there's an accountability within the brethren. I don't mean to just erase that. Because in Galatians chapter 6, if your brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But a huge step in Christian maturity is making ourselves accountable to the things that we read in this book. and understanding them in the depth of what they're saying. Now, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Here comes the psychology of this thing. The testing of your faith brings patience. It is these trials, these temptations, that test our faith. And here we are talking about things like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And through the trials of life, our faith is being tested. And the trying of that faith, the testing of that faith, the first result of it is patience. Now, does that make sense to you? In the area of an illness comes into your life. Lord, I need to be delivered from this. I need to be delivered from this right now. Or a broken relationship comes. Lord, this needs to be healed up and taken care of right now. And the Lord obviously isn't answering that prayer because right now doesn't happen. And all of a sudden, it would seem to me, your mind would begin to think this way. God is well aware of my condition. I have made him fully aware of my request. He has not seen fit to answer that right now. Therefore, I must assume that whatever it is that I'm enduring is something he wants me to endure, and so I need to bear with it patiently. It's really simple, isn't it? Patience. If you go over to the book of Romans chapter 5, you find some more things about patience. Romans chapter 5. We'll start at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we could say, therefore, having become saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, by faith we stand in this lovely position of being saved and under the grace of God and no longer under the penalty of our sin. And now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is a very particular thing. There is a phrase, if you're reading through the book of Ezekiel, I challenge you to watch this phrase come up. And they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. The time is going to come when the world is going to know that he is the Lord. That's when his glory is revealed. Right now, people say terrible things about God. Bruce has had an interesting week with an encounter and with an unbeliever who just has no concept of the glory of God. Now, we see that through a glass darkly right now, but the time is going to come, folks, when we're going to see Jesus Christ in his physicality. He's going to reign on this earth, and we're going to rule and reign with him 1,000 years, and we rejoice in the hope of his glory. Now, that's what is carrying us through this life. Now, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Here's the same concept brought up. We glory in tribulations also. Now, maybe James learned this psychology from Paul. I don't know. But he said, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. How long is patience? It is however long God has ordained the event to be. And we deal with it graciously in reception, believing that it is from God. And that worketh in us patience. It's like an athlete who is at the gym early in the morning, lifting heavy weights. It worketh in him muscle. It worketh in him endurance. As we are exercised by the trials of life, it builds our patient muscle. We become stronger and we can endure more. And then patient works experience. We aren't going to get into all of that tonight, but these are all steps along the path to Christian maturity. Now let's go back to James. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be entire, wanting nothing. Isn't that amazing? As we patiently trust God, our souls are transformed. That's the psychology of it. So what do I have to do? Trust Him. What do I have to do? Bear it patiently. What do I have to do? Just don't worry about it. Just bear it patiently. And that activity of bearing patiently the trials of life makes us entire and full. Now, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. What are we asking for here? We're not asking for a new Mercury or a new set of golf clubs. We're asking for wisdom. We're involved in the straits and burden of a trial right now. And we're asking for wisdom. And the wisdom is exactly, I believe, what God gave to Paul back in 2 Corinthians 12. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Lord, give me wisdom, not to escape this trial, but to bear up under it patiently. That's what we're asking. The wisdom to understand life and trials, and to understand the hand of God in our life, and to bear up under it patiently. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, what does it mean, nothing wavering? Our time is gone. We'll get into that next week. It has to do with double-mindedness, but that's next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we go into this week, will all of us face some trials, some persecutions, some things that just really discourage us, reproaches, necessities. Lord, grant us the faith to trust you in these matters and to respond in patience and to trust you to understand that as that happens, and as we respond patiently with faith to you, you create in us the fruits of the Spirit and the wonderful image of our Savior. Thank you for not leaving us in our terrible, fallen, fleshly condition. Help us to trust you for this progressive deliverance from the bondage of our own selves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.